Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. Appreciate worship tonight. Amen. Thank you. Guys, be prepared to come back a little bit later. And if you have your copy of God's Word tonight, if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I started a series, actually started a couple Thursdays ago, but Sunday morning I started a series on why church, the church in America, why church. And on Thursday nights, I'm going to be going this series on why church, and there's a, I'm leading up to something in this. And but on Thursday nights, beginning next week, I'm going to deal with how did we get here, the church, how did we get here. And what I want to do is I'm going to go back and I'm going to do a series on church history. I'm going to take you back to the apostles and bring you from the apostles all the way up to where we are. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Enlightenment and the effects that the Enlightenment had on colonial America. And where I left off was, is the damage that the Enlightenment and the impact the Enlightenment had had on American culture. But what I didn't talk about was the move of God, the Great Awakenings that happened in America, in early colonial America, all the way up to where we live now. There were three Great Awakenings and two significant revivals. And so I want to talk about those, but I want to go back and give you some church history. Now, you'll have to bear with me because I know some of it may not be the most interesting of everything, but I think you need to know that. I think you young Christians need to hear about church history. You need to know how God, there's been 20 centuries of church history. You need to know how you got where you got. You need to know why you're Protestant. You need to know why you believe what you believe. You need to know why you're an evangelical. You need to know why you believe like you do. And you understand where denominations came from and where the rise of certain denominations and certain churches come from, where they got the mentality. How did the Pope begin? How did the early Christians? What was the persecution of early Christians? How did Christianity begin, and how did it spread? How was the rise of Islam and the rise of some of these religions? And then talk a little bit about the Great Awakenings after the Reformation and the incredible revival that happened among the Puritans in 1625, and talk about what happened in colonial America in 1740 through the Wesley brothers and through George Whitefield, and how God moved. And then all of a sudden in the 1800s, there became this imperialism where there was this anti-God movement. And then all of a sudden, early in the 1900s, God sent another great awakening, another move of God. And so I want to take you back through that and come through that. There will be a message in all of it, but I think it's good so that you have an understanding. And then on Sundays, I'm going to preach on why church. And I'm just going to teach on the church, why we are what we are. And why are we the called out ones? Why do you need church? Why do you even need to come to this building? Why do you even need to be among a people? Why do you even need to belong to a church? But we're going to talk a little bit about what the church is. And Sunday, I wanted to preach it tonight, but it's a Sunday morning message. I'm going to preach it on Sunday morning. Don't miss Sunday morning, because I'm going to preach on your inheritance as the church. And you don't want to miss that, because God has a great inheritance for the church. And I want to talk a little bit about that on Sunday morning. Then I'm going to go into culture and church culture and talk a little bit about how you deal with demons, how you deal with demonology, and share a little bit about the principles of spiritual warfare, and then go into creating a culture in a church. How you create culture. How do you create a healthy culture in a church? And a lot of it has to do with maturity. But if you remember last year, we started out on Sunday mornings, I started teaching on the maturity of the church. And so you put those together, and a mature church can create a culture, a church culture, where not just where you come to have church, but you create a church culture where people are set free and people are delivered and people find Christ. And there's a significant... Because if you create a healthy church culture, it just won't affect those that come to church. It'll spill out into the community. It'll spill out into your workplace. It'll spill out into your lives. It'll roll out into your families. It'll roll out into to wherever you are and the influences that you have in life. So tonight, I want to do a second part on why church, and I want to talk a little bit tonight about our position in Christ. And what is the church's position? We have to understand what our position is. Now, I want to start out by reading to you. There was a Gallup-Lindsay poll that was taken just a couple of years ago, and the question was asked to people, what do you want out of church? And these are the top six things that people said they want out of church. Number one was, is that to believe life is meaningful and has a purpose. Why am I here? To have hope. People said the number one reason why people wanted out of church was to find their purpose and why they're here. Second was a sense of community and deep relationship. In other words, there was a sense to be loved on the inside. Now, I don't care how hard you are. I don't care how hard a front you are or any of that. Everybody wants to be loved. God has put it in all of us to be loved and to have a sense of being loved. And so they said a sense of community and deep relationship. Number three was to be listened to and heard and to have value. Everyone wants to have value. Everyone wants to feel like they're contributing to church culture and to their church, and they want to be heard, and they want to feel like they have value. I love listening to what people's ideas are. I love listening to what, it doesn't mean I do everything, but I love to hear people, and I love to hear people's dreams, and I love to hear people's desires and what they like to see and like to see God do in their life. I love to hear them testify of the hope that they have in Christ and what they like to see God do. Because a lot of times we get lost in the fact that people have lost how to dream anymore. Number four was to feel oneself, growing in faith towards God. In other words, the number four reason why people wanted out of church was to feel that they were growing in their faith, that they were getting closer to God. Number five, they wanted to be appreciated and respected. In other words, they wanted affirmation. They wanted somebody to affirm that their walk with God, it's almost like number two or number three, is that they wanted to feel loved or they wanted affirmation for who they are. They want to feel a sense that the way that they're headed in life, that there's an affirmation from those who are Christians and they feel that affirmation. Number six, the practical help for life for a strong faith. In other words, the number six reason what people want out of church is that they want practical help for living life so they have a strong faith. How many know that's important, to have a strong faith? To have principles of practicalities in our life that help us live a strong faith. Now, I'll say this. How many know you're responsible for your spiritual growth? Right? I'm not responsible for your spiritual growth. You're responsible for your spiritual growth. I'm responsible to preach and teach the truth. That's what I'm responsible for. And so you're responsible for your. And how many know that you can't grow if you're not in the fellowship? Y'all hearing what I'm saying? If you're not here, you can't grow. Because we need the fellowship. We need the fellowship in order to grow spiritually. And to grow spiritually, you need to be part of the fellowship. And you need to be, in other words, you can't be outside the fellowship and to think that God, all of a sudden, you're going to become spiritual. People who are away from the fellowship for periods of long time struggle with their Christianity and their walk with God because they're outside the fellowship. God has created a community. Listen, John 1:14 says this. It said that God, the Word, became flesh, and what did it do? It dwelt among us. Jesus came down and dwelt among our lives. He came down and He dwelt among. He came into our brokenness. He came in and He became a mediator between God and man for us. And then He healed us. And then He touched our lives. And we, what we do is we find that in a sense of community and church. We find that in a sense of a church life, and in that and plus he's called us together, and because of that we find what we need from church and what we need from God. In other words, He meets the needs of our life. But not only is church to help meet needs in our life and to help us grow spiritually, but it's also there that we live in perfect unity that reflects God. We are the agency of God in our culture. We reflect God. We are the image of Him. We reflect Him. We reflect the Godhead. And so we reflect the Godhead. Now here in 1 Peter, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter here, and he's talking here, and in verse 1, he said, "Therefore put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes that long for the pure milk of the word, so that by you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." What he's saying here is that the milk of the word, in other words, it's there you grow by. It's a word that means to grow in respect to salvation. That happens in the fellowship, to desire the milk of the word, which helps us with our salvation. It helps create. Now, the word here is not a watered-downness of the gospel, but it's a childlikeness, is what Peter is referring to here. He's saying just as a child has a desire for more and more, so should we. We need to put away all malice. We need to put away all divisions. We need to put away deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn babes, the innocence of child, come before God longing for God to provide for us what is needed to grow. Peter is dealing here with Christians who are struggling in a culture, in a group of people who are being persecuted. This group of believers Peter is speaking to were those who were scattered by the persecution that came after the day of Pentecost when the church began to be persecuted. They began to scatter. And they came to this area of Galatia, and they came here and they began to struggle because the people here all of a sudden began to reject them. They rejected Christians. They rejected Christ. They began to ostracize them, isolate them, and all of a sudden they struggled in provision of their businesses. And here Peter is dealing with them. Peter is trying to encourage them. And he says, listen, you have to understand that first of all, you are living stones. You are part of the foundation of God. You are the church. You are part of a foundation. You are a building block in a big part of things that are bigger than you. And Peter is encouraging them to hold fast to where they are and to continue to stay steadfast in what they're doing. And it says that they are living stones. And then we get down to verse 9. And this is interesting because this is what Peter says. He said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. How many know that's good news, that you're a people for God's own possession? All right, one of you. Praise God, we're on a roll. But he says there, he says, you are a chosen race. The church is a chosen race. What that means is, the word chosen, we said, was ekletos. It means elected, but not just for position only, but for purpose. That's what the word means. Of course we're chosen because by the sovereignty and grace of God. But it means to be chosen for a purpose, to be for a purpose in God, to be chosen for a purpose to be used by God. I took you to Isaiah 43, and we talked about that chapter, which is one of the great chapters of the Bible. And here God is talking about the redemption of Israel, and He goes through this chapter, and time after again, He says, as you pass through the waters, I will be there. When you go through the fire, I will be there. I will not let the rivers overflow you. I will not let the fires burn you. Yet the flames shall not scorch you. And He says, I am the Lord your God. He goes on to say that you are my witnesses, said the Lord, my beloved servants whom I've chosen, in verse 10. And then in verse 11, He says, I am the Lord. And beside me, there is no other Savior. And He goes on to let them know that God is with them. And then He goes on in verses 18 and 19 and 20 and talks about that God will do the impossible for them. How many believe God can do the impossible for you? He can do the impossible for us. He said, behold, I'll do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you know it? I even make roads in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Isn't that good to know that God can go right through the wilderness of your life and make roads in the wilderness, and He can also put streams of rivers in the desert? That's the impossibility. Nobody can do that for God, but God. God can do that in your life. How many know there's areas of your life that needs a road in the wilderness? How many know there's some desert areas of your life that needs some streams that are running through it? But God can do the impossible. God can do the impossible. And then He goes and gives a list of things, and He begins to encourage them. He said to give drink to my people, my chosen. And then in verse 21, He wraps it up, and this is what He said. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. In other words, God said, look, I have chosen you. You will walk through some fires. You will walk through some difficult places. I will be there. I will not let you be burned. I will not let you be cast aside, for I have chosen you. I will be there. But in the end, you will declare my glory. I have chosen you that you may declare the glory of the Lord and the praises of God. In other words, I've saved you for a purpose. And He saved us for the purpose of the fact to declare His name. You are a chosen race. You are a chosen people. Why has the church been chosen? Why have we been called out ones? Why? So that we can declare the goodness of God. So that we can declare His glory, His majesty through all the world. Because anything, any of your purposes that are outside of the purpose of God is a selfish purpose. It's to bring glory to yourself. But God wants to give you the purpose that brings glory to Him. Amen. It said you are a chosen race or a chosen generation, as some say. It's where we get the word genos, which means a genesis, or where we get the word genetics or beginning. It means to come from a primary source, we said. And it was interesting because it doesn't mean ethnicity. It means genos. It means to come from a primary source. This same Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he said that you must refrain and come out from among this perverse generation. In other words, what he was saying was this was a corrupt generation. It was a generation. The basic concept is in the word perverse is degenerating generation. In other words, the source is a degenerating generation. It's where we get the word in the Greek, the word skolios. In other words, the world, how many know the world is in a state of degeneration? The world we live in is falling apart. The world we live in is breaking down. The world we live in is in a state of degeneration. And what we realize is that at times we have to be careful. Why church? Why go to church? So that your relationship with God doesn't enter a place of degeneration. Why? Because the law of sin and death is in you, and it's in me. Because we are born, and when we're born, and we begin to die. But what does the church do? The church is there to help us, and so that we don't decay. And so that is what the church is for. We are chosen for purpose. We are a generation, a genos, that comes from a source that is God in itself, that God has given us purpose, that God has given us a place, and the church is a place of where we are to not be tore down or broke down, for we are a race. And then it goes on. I like what it says in chapter 1 and verse 18. Chapter 1 and verse 18. Peter says this. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In other words, you were purchased with a price. Now you become Christ. Now you are part of a new generation. It means, the word means to be part of it doesn't mean color or race. It means to be part of a bloodline, a common bloodline. And so we're part of a common bloodline. God saved us with a purpose. He saved us. He chose us for purpose. And then He also chose us to have in common Christ. For that's how we were redeemed. So the church is here for the degeneration of the world. But God gives us the church to strengthen us in the moments of our degeneration. And so that's what God has called us to do and what God has called us to be. So we are a chosen race. Then He goes on to say in chapter 2 in verse 9, He says this. He says, not only are we a chosen race, but we are a royal priesthood. Now, there are two things that are mutually exclusive in the Old Testament. Mosaic law, you didn't have a royal priesthood. And that's what's interesting about this. Because the kings came out of the tribe of Judah, but the priests came out of Levi. And it's interesting. You didn't have a king in the Old Testament that was a priest. It just didn't happen. You didn't have kings and priests that were all one in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, if you remember, Saul was waiting on Samuel to fight the Philistines, and he waited 7 days. And when Samuel didn't show up, what did he do? He went ahead and sacrificed himself. And the judgment of God came upon him for doing that. Y'all remember King Uzziah? King Uzziah took the incense off the altar and walked into the Holy of Holies, and the priest said, "What are you doing?" And leprosy struck him just like that. Because kings were not to be priests, and priests were not to be kings. And so what is being said here? When it says in Jesus Christ, these have become one. So what does it mean when it says we are a royal priesthood? When we look at Jesus' lineage, if you look through Joseph, that's written in Matthew, you see that he's a descendant of David through Samuel, or Solomon. When you read his lineage through Mary in the book of Luke, you realize that he's a descendant of David through Nathan. And so out of the royal tribe, we know that Jesus had a right to the throne because he was from the tribe of Judah, and only the tribe of Judah was to take the throne. And so he had a right to the throne. But his lineage was not through Levites. His lineage was not through the priest. So how do we reconcile that? We reconcile that in the book of Hebrews 2. It says this. It says he was a priest, not after the order of Levi or Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. In Israel, every priest had a genealogy and it had everything to do with the priesthood. In other words, the priest, but genealogy has nothing to do with Jesus' priesthood. It says he is of the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 that Melchizedek was a priest who manifested himself to Abraham. Y'all remember, I believe it's in Genesis chapter, I believe it's in Genesis chapter 14. And Melchizedek comes on the scene. But Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek, he didn't have a beginning and he didn't have an end. And the Bible says he was like the Son of Man. And it says that he had no genealogy, he had no death, he had no birth, he had no mother, no father. But what did they believe? They believed that Melchizedek was a manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament to Abraham. He was a Christophany. He was Christ himself manifested in the Old Testament to Abraham. You remember, well, the first thing that Abraham did was pay tithe to him and give him a tithe. He was a manifestation of Christ. He was an incarnation of Christ himself. Jesus at times would manifest himself in the Old Testament. We've seen it when Abraham again saw him when he was going into Sodom to deliver Lot out of Sodom. Remember, the three angels showed up. And one of them is perceived to be Christ. How many of you know the warrior that showed up when Joshua was in the battle of Jericho, and Joshua came upon this warrior? And Joshua said, "Are you for us or are you against us?" Many believe that that was a Christophany. It was a manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament. In other words, what it was saying in Hebrews is that he was after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? It means that it come after, alongside, down from. After the manner of is what the word means. It means a later a later presentation is what the root word in the Hebrew means. In other words, it means Christ revealed himself a certain way, but his fullness did not come until the New Testament. He gave Abraham a glimpse of what he was. He gave Abraham a glimpse of who he was, but he didn't fully manifest himself. But in the New Testament, Jesus fully manifested himself. And after his death and resurrection, we're priests and kings under God. What is the church? We are now priests, a royal priesthood. We're part of a kingdom that is beyond ourselves. And you say, well, in what ways are we that? By our adoption and salvation. Number one, in other words, we're born of the Spirit of God. I have inherited the royal priesthood, the royal lineage of Christ in me. When I got saved, what's the Bible say? That we are joint heirs with Christ, right? That he is our brother in Christ. We are joint heirs with him. So what he is heir of, we're heir of. And now we're a royal priesthood. That's what the church is. We're a royal priesthood. How? By adoption, through salvation. We are now part of the church. What is the church? The church is the priesthood, the royal lineage of Christ. We are a part of Jesus. Isn't that awesome to know? We're a part of the royal priesthood. But we miss that. Number one, that means that we're adopted. But number two, it means that we, means mediation. What did the priests do? They mediated. What does that mean? What does it mean they mediated? Well, they talked to God about men. That's prayer. And then they talked to man about God. That's evangelism. That's witnessing. That's teaching. That's discipleship. How many know the world needs a mediator? And so now we're part of a royal priesthood. Not only do we have, are we joint heirs with Christ, but we're also, as part of the priesthood, we are mediators between God and man. The church is the mediator between God and man. What are we to do? We're to talk to man about God. And we're to talk to God about man. That's exactly what the priest did. That's why we're to witness. That's why we're to discipleship. We are to talk to God about man and pray. We're to talk to man about God. Turn to Romans chapter 15 for me. Paul said it like this. I want you to see how Paul said it in Romans. This is awesome when you read this. In Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. This is what Paul said about it. There are three things he said about the church in Rome. And this is what he said. In verse 15, he said, "Nevertheless, brethren," verse 14. "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brother, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." What's Paul saying? He says this, first of all, that you yourselves are full of goodness. That means character, godly character. Paul was speaking to the church here in Rome, and he says, "I like the fact that you have good character, that you do good deeds." Paul said that's part of your responsibility as the church. Secondly, he says that you're filled with all knowledge or the Word of God. In other words, not only do they have good character, but they're filled with knowledge. They have a knowledge of the Word of God. He's talking to the church here. Then he goes on to say, and he gives them a third thing, and this is what he says. He says, "Also able to admonish one another." What does that word mean? Able to admonish. Now, able means it's a qualifying word. Because they had good character and because they have knowledge of the Word of God, it qualified them to admonish others. Paul was talking to the Roman church and said this. He said, because you have qualified yourself, now you can represent and go before man. Now you can talk to man about God because you've qualified yourself. And he says, you can admonish, you admonish one another. Now that word in the Greek, admonish one another, comes from the root word, which means that involves the mind, the brain. It's we get the word nouthetics from it. It means to comes from. In other words, to help form one's thinking, to create a way of thinking. It means admonish. It means to counsel with the Word of God. In other words, Paul said, because you have good character and because you have knowledge in the Word, now you can influence the thinking of man. Now you can help man have logic and decisions. In other words, talk to another one about the decisions and the thoughts of their life, how you're leading in life. That's what the church should be. We should be a place that not only has good character, but have a knowledge in the Word. And if we carry ourselves with good character and having a knowledge in the Word, what does that do? It gives us the ability to admonish one another. In other words, to help shape the thinking of our lives, to help us to make better decisions, to help us to live pure lives, to help us to grow in the things of God. How many are thankful that the Word of God and the knowledge of the Word of God shapes the way we think? When I found Jesus, it took a while. But eventually the Word of God began to shape my thinking and shape my mind. And listen, what kept me in the church was that there were people in the church that walked around with good character, that I could trust in, I could believe in. But not only that, they had knowledge in the Word of God. Are y'all hearing me tonight? And it shaped my thinking. It helped change the way I thought about certain things. Things that were in my life that I allowed the world. What is the church created to do? You're created to be a royal priesthood. You're to be a representative of God to man. That's why we have church. Because we're to be the representation of God to a world that's what? That is degenerating. But we're a royal priesthood. Joint heirs with Christ. We have the answer to the problems of men's needs. We have the answer. We have the knowledge of the Word of God that can help reframe the structure of men's lives so that they no longer have to live lives of degeneration, but they can come into the fullness of life in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying to them. You've admonished one another. Without church, everything speaks to your mind but God. Is that not right? When you're outside the fellowship, everything speaks to your mind but God. It's bad enough that we're out there 6 days a week anyway. Huh? And things are already shaping the way we think. But the truth is, listen, I'm not up here tonight with Time Magazine reading you articles on how to be good. I'm not up here tonight with Psychology Today trying to figure out why you think the way you think. But we come into this place, we are the church. We have the answer to society. And we have the knowledge of the Word of God that can help reshape the thinking of men where their degenerating lives can all of a sudden find meaning and purpose in life. And so now we have purpose in God. And so Paul goes on to say there in Romans in verse 15, he says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace of God given to me so as to remind you. Look at verse 16. This is amazing. He says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What did he say? That you might be what? Ministers. That you might be ministering the gospel of God. One translation says that you might be priest. Ministering priest. In other words, we are royal priesthood. God has set us apart to minister to Word of God. That we are priests. In other words, we have the privilege to go out to man and share Jesus. We can bring others to Jesus. That's what the church is for. To be a representation to Christ in the world. And Paul said that when somebody comes to Jesus, may it be an acceptable offering and sacrifice to Christ. Isn't that good? That's how you're a royal priesthood. You're a royal priesthood because you mediate between man and God. The church mediates between man and God. We are the image of God in the world. That's why church. That's why you need church. Because you're a royal priesthood. And when you're away from the fellowship, that priesthood diminishes. Why? Because you lose knowledge in God. You lose the fellowship. You lose your character. You lose all those things that come with being part of the church or the ecclesia of the church. I mean, I'm making sense tonight? Because it's a strong word. How many are here that you got saved in this church or you rededicated your life in this church? Lift your hands up. Praise God. May that be an acceptable offering to the Lord. Huh? May that be an acceptable offering to the Lord. As priest, may that be an acceptable offering to the Lord. And so we're a royal priesthood. Then Peter goes on and he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This is our position, folks. We are a chosen race. We are a chosen generation. We are a set out, purposeful people. Part of a family of church. And then we're a royal priesthood. We are the image of God to man. And then a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. A holy nation. We are a church that is a holy nation. It's ethnos. It is where we get the word ethnicity from. But it's interesting here. The root of this word, nation, ethnicity, even though it does mean our ethnic background, the root word of this means a commonality of culture. How many know there are certain things that we pick up by the culture that we live in and the culture we're raised in, right? Let me tell you, people up north know nothing about sweet tea. Y'all hearing what I'm saying? You don't get sweet tea in the north. You just don't. I mean, they know nothing about banana pudding. Huh? They don't know anything about moon pies and a dope. Not dope, a dope. I'll explain it later. But there are certain things we grasp in culture. And that's what this word, that's what it means is that we are a holy nation. We are a culture that God has created. A culture that is holy. The word is kadosh. It means separated, set apart, distinctively different. A relationship. A world that the world doesn't have. We are distinctively different. In other words, when we're a holy nation, what he is talking about, what the church is that we are distinctive. We're set apart. There's a difference between us and those who are around us. Verse 11 says, we are aliens and strangers. We are foreign to this world. When I first got saved, the first few months of when I got saved, there was this part of my life where I knew God had changed me and I felt different. But there was this process of maturity and this process of sanctification that was taking place in my life. And I would still go to some of the places I used to go before I got saved. But when I would walk in, I would not feel right. I felt differently. I get around those friends and I think, this ain't me anymore. I go to the club and they'd say, and I think, this ain't for me anymore. And all of a sudden it was like my eyes were open to the craziness of some of these things. And I get around people and I realize that's not what I'm about anymore. And I get around family and say, that's not what I'm about anymore. Why? Because God did something in me. And what he did in me is that he's changing my culture. He put me into the church and I'm an alien. I'm foreign to the things of the world now. Why? Because Christ lives in me. And there was this process of this sanctification. And all of a sudden, everywhere I went, I did not feel like I was a part of anything. And I thought, God, what is this? Why don't I feel right? I struggled with it. And I have to learn that what God did in me, I no longer was a part of the world. But he changed my heart toward heaven instead of here. And so, for the sake of relevance, sometimes we have lost our distinctiveness. I posted an article on Facebook today. Sometimes, for the sake of relevance, we have lost our distinctiveness as the church. as the body of Christ, as what God has called us to be. We've lost, look at this as we go down through here. Look down in verse 10. It says, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul." In other words, what is he saying? He goes on to say in verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles, so that in the timing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." In other words, what's he saying here? He's saying, listen, now that you've got saved, now that you're a part of the church, you're not only a part of the church, but you're part of a holy nation, a culture. You're part of a, you're called out. And he says that when you carry yourself in your personal walk, in your disposition, in your boldness, in your purity, that you're to walk without fleshly lust. In other words, how many know your personal walk is important? How many know your disposition is important? How many know the way you carry yourself among people and your boldness and your purity, it speaks for you. Did you know that? Did you know that as being a part of the church and a witness of the church, as being a part of the church, that what you do and what people see you do has an impact and how it affects the way that they see you in God? We are witnesses. Our lives have to be witnesses. Our purity speaks for us. Our disposition. Listen, if you go to the grocery store and you cuss out the guy at the grocery store, and then he walks in church on Sunday morning and sees you sitting on the front row, what does that do to the witness? It's that Paul said, look, as they have observed you, that they may know Christ in the day of their visitation. In other words, don't let our lives be a stumbling block to the testimony of who we are. Thank God he's given us the ability to be separated and called out, that our lives can have impact in the lives of others, that we can be a witness, that when people see our lives, that we don't become a stumbling block. So the day that God knocks on their heart, the day the Holy Spirit deals with them, that your life doesn't become a stumbling block to who they are. That's exactly what Paul's saying. That's exactly what the church is. We're a holy nation. We're a culture of people who've been separated out. We're to be distinctively different. But I think we're living in a world where we're trying so many times to be so relevant, to be like the world, that we failed to be distinctive. I'm telling you, God wants the church to be distinctive. He wants us to be different. He wants us to carry ourselves in different manners and carry ourselves in a way and where we carry ourselves unto God that is a witness to the day of their visitation. Now, in our day, there's a lot being written. And it's all about ecclesiology. You will find out as you study church history, there was periods, there are different times in church history where there were different issues that would come up in the church. Matter of fact, through church history, there was a controversy on pneumatology, which is the Holy Spirit. There was a great debate about the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. There was a period of time where that was debated in the church. There was a period of time where there was this Christology debate, to where early in the second century, there was a man by the name of Arius who accused the Council of Nicene in 325 that they made up the fact that Jesus was deity. That Jesus, that they made it up. They decided that they had a vote in the Council of Nicene that Jesus was he was a divine person, and that the early church never recorded the fact that Jesus was divine and that it was made up. And so there was this big debate over the course of about 50 years over the Christ and the deity of Jesus, and that was he really the Son of God? And some had believed that he really was created by God. He wasn't the Son of God. And it was a big debate. Matter of fact, there was a book written years ago, and I'm going to talk about it next week, that's called The Da Vinci Code. Y'all remember that? In The Da Vinci Code, that's the principle of The Da Vinci Code, is to prove that the deity of Christ was not Christ. That Jesus was a common man who was married to Mary Magdalene, and they had children. And he goes through, and he lies in the book. He says the Council of Nicene made that up so that they could have a deity in Christ. He goes through and talks that the early church never referred to Jesus as deity, when we know that's not true. Many church fathers wrote about that. And so there was this debate about Christology. But the battle in our day is eschatology. Or eschatology. It's how do we do church? How do we be church? How do we look like church? What is the church to look like? What are we to do? How do you do church? How is church to be done? How is church to be relevant to our culture? Do we have fog machines? Do we have lights? Do we have things blow up? You know? Do we paint our ceilings black? Do we dress people up a certain way? Do we do this? Do we do that? Do we, you know, give away cars on Easter Sunday? Do we, if you come and your name's drawn out, you win an iPad? And all these things that a lot of churches are doing. And it's this science and this argument about how do we do church? How is church to be done? I'll tell you how church is to be done. Church is to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. It has not changed. Is that not right? That's how we're to do church. We're to do church like we've always done church. In other words, we're to do church to where we impact the world and the world doesn't have the influence to impact us. Because we can come here and be reminded of who you are. We can come into the house of God on every week and you can be reminded that you are the church. You are who God has called out and who God has called to be called out once. Now in verse 11, I was struck by that phrase when it says, as they observed them, glorifying God in the day of their visitation. That's an interesting verse. In the early church, in 150 AD, there was a writer. Matter of fact, he was a great theologian. His name was Tertullian. He was the greatest mind of his generation. He was really the first church theologian there was. And he begins to write, when he began to go to churches and teach and preach, he would use this scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he would use these verses to encourage the church. And this is what he said. The church had an incredible impact beginning in 150 under persecution. People were being burned at the stake. People were being killed. Whole families were being martyred by Rome and being killed by Rome. But here's what happened. I love what he said. This is what he wrote. I'm going to read to you in just a second to close about what he wrote. But this is what he said. He wrote about the contrast between the Christians and heathens. Christians and those who believe and those who didn't believe. And he said there was this gradual thing that began to happen inside of Rome. And Christians were all of a sudden, this rise of Christendom began to have an impact on Rome. And it began in 150 and then it ended in 325 with the conversion of the Roman Empire through Constantine. But here's where it began. And here's how, see, Christians in those days could not go to the gladiator or the gladiatorial events. They were actually excommunicated if they did. They would be excommunicated. And so Christians that was in prisons, and if there were Christians that were in prison, they were there because of faith. But heathens, unbelievers, when they would have religious experiences, they would exclude slaves. They would exclude slaves and the poor from religious activities. Only the pious could participate. But Christians made them presbyters and ministers among themselves. Matter of fact, it said, Tertullian said, that a great influence on the culture was that when pagans would desert their nearest relatives during plagues, that they would literally desert their relatives, and Christians would stay and minister to the sick and dying. It had an incredible impact on the culture because they could not understand why these people would stay and minister to those who were dying. It said this, that the Gentiles, after battle, would leave their dead unburied on the battlefield. They would cast their wounded into the streets after battles. The unbelievers, when they were dead, they had no value for life. They would allow them to lay on the battlefield and die and be eaten by animals and vultures. But when Christians would see the battlefield flooded with people, Tertullian said they would go out of respect for their life, they would bury them. They would tend to the wounded in the streets. They said that those who would come home in battle and who were wounded so bad, they would throw them out in the streets, and the Christians would be the ones that would mend to them. This became a big impact on those who were disbelievers. These disciples of Christ hastened to relieve the suffering of their generation. They hastened to see and valued the life of their generation, and it had a big impact on who they were. In other words, they were changed. Now, I want to read to you what Tertullian wrote in closing tonight. And this is what he said. There came to the throne an emperor by the name of an apostate emperor by the name of Julian. And it said, in this day, Julian was finding it more difficult than he had expected to put new life into the traditions of Roman religion. When Tertullian came to the throne, he wanted to bring back a lot of the God worship that had been in Rome. But he found it difficult to do that. And the reason is that he wanted to set aside Christianity and bring back the ancient faith. But he saw clearly that the drawing power of Christian love in practice. In other words, he found it difficult to do it because the Christians had such an impact on the culture that he could not sway the people back to worship the moon god and to worship the gods that the Romans worshiped early in the first century. This is what he actually wrote. He said, those atheistic Christians, isn't that a contradiction? Those atheistic Christians had been specially advanced through the loving service rendering to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandalous that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care only for their own poor, but for ours as well. In other words, Julian said, these darn Christians, they're not only caring for their poor, but they're caring for ours too. They're not only binding the wounds of their people, but they're touching ours too. And he said, it's scandalous that none of those Jews are beggars. He goes on to say, these godless Galileans care not only for their own but for ours, while those who become to look in vain for the help that should render them. He said that martyrdom were often witnessed by thousands in the amphitheater. And the word martyr comes from the word witness. And what happens is that Romans were being converted as they watched the Christians being martyred. They would be burned at the stake. They would be eaten. They would be chopped to death by gladiators. And while they would watch it, they would be moved and converted to Christianity, watching their boldness and their faith. That's powerful. The attitude of the martyrs, and particularly the young women who suffered along with the men, made a deep impression on them. Instance we find is the courage that was in their face in the middle of torment, the courtesy towards their enemies, and the joyful acceptance of suffering all the way appointed by the Lord to lead them into the heavenly kingdom. They didn't just become martyrs. They found it joy that they were martyrs. Think about that for a moment. If they came and round you up tonight and became the fact that you knew you were going to die for your faith. Let me tell you, there were many in the first century who were Christians, and when they came and got them, they denied their faith in order to spare their lives. Would you? But it said when they went to die that they found such joy in dying. They found joy in the fact that they could die for the cause of Christ. Oh my. Wow. The conversion of pagans in the very moment of witnessing the condemnation and the death of Christians. Rome can no longer ignore or suppress the faith. Finally had to succumb to it. And before Christianity moved from the catacombs to the imperial courts serves to remind us that the church is truly Catholic only when it is impelled by the gospel to bring all men to living faith in Christ. Now, truly Catholic, it doesn't mean Catholic like the Catholic Church. The word wanting miracles. Not many. We were joking last night talking about, isn't it like, and I put it on Facebook because I thought it was so funny. We were talking about just when you invite somebody to the church that's not used to going to Pentecostal church, all of a sudden all craziness breaks out, right? Into Rome. It's a powerful thought tonight to know that God, wouldn't it be interesting that we would have such a strong conviction that just by the stance of our faith would turn people to the gospel? It's a powerful thing for us tonight to be the church that God has called us to be. Stand with me tonight. What had an impact was the fact that Christians loved one another. Tertullian went on to say that their love was so great that people could not, were being converted just by how they would love the poor, how they would love one another, their acts of compassion. Who are you tonight? Well, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. And we're a holy nation. And God has allowed us to become kings and priests. He's allowed the purity of our lives. We are to be the image of God in the world. Why, church? Because this world is degenerating. And the answer to a degenerating world is Christ. And so maybe you're here tonight. And you'd say, Pastor, maybe my faith is not as strong as I thought that it was. Maybe I've not been the church. Maybe I've not been the kind of Christian that I should be. I want to be the church. And God has called us to be the church. Lord, in 2016, we ask that you help us to be the church. Just as Tertullian would stand before many churches and many believers, and he would read out of 1 Peter 2, and he would remind them who they are in Christ. As he would go out and help many believers pull the dead off the streets and give them respectable burial because they valued life. Help us to be a church that values life. Help us to be a church that the world sees us binding the wounds of those who have been wounded by life and wounded in battle. Help us to help the mentally ill. Help us to help those who have been wounded by a world that is deteriorating and has scarred their life and scarred people's. May we be the church that brings healing to a world that is falling apart and crumbling and breaking before us. May we be like the Christians that our love for one another would be such a witness that we'd override this world and override that the governments of this world says we can't do nothing about these Christians. Lord, that our impact would be so great in our city that it would change even our culture. Help us to be the church. Help us to be the church that you, not in arrogance, that we don't stand as a point of arrogance, but humility. Lord, teach us to minister to the sick and dying. Help us to be a chosen generation. Let us be the church. Let our witness be so strong, God, that in the time of others' visitation, that we won't be a stumbling block to the visitation of God to others. I thank you, Lord, that you set me in the church, that you put people around me that had good character, You put people around me that had knowledge of the Word of God. I thank you, Lord, that you send the royal priesthood to me and to be the church to me and to talk to God for me and to talk to me about God. Lord, my prayer in 2016 is that we be that church. Let us talk to you about men, but most of all, let us talk to men about you. For we're after the order of Melchizedek. We're after Christ. We are adopted sons and daughters. We are adopted joint heirs with Him. And we are a mediator to this world. So would you do this tonight for me? Would you just put your hand on your heart and let's pray this prayer. And I want you to recommit your walk tonight. Not because you have sin in your life or not because you're not living right. But I want you to pray this prayer and I want you to ask God for you to be a part of the church that has an impact on the world around you. Father, we humbly come before you tonight. And Lord, we know there are times we have walked circumspect, where we have walked in ways that have been stumbling blocks to those that are around us. But I pray, God, tonight that you change my heart, that God, I become the royal priesthood that you called me to be. I become the chosen generation and the holy nation that you've called me. I pray, Lord, that my purity would go before me, that my disposition and my attitude and my love for God would override the frailties of the degeneration that's in my life. I pray, God, that I find joy in serving God, and that God, even in the midst of my trials and in the midst of my difficulties, I don't blame anyone, but I find the peace of God in each of them. Lord, I pray that you'll help men help change my mind and help renew my mind, where I can make decisions and where I could have the logic of the Word of God in my spirit and heart. And I pray, Lord, that you'll send me to someone I can share Christ with, that I could be the church. I could bring someone to Jesus, that I could bring someone into the eternal life. Lord, we're not bringing people to River Valley. We're bringing people to Christ. River Valley is where we meet. River Valley is where we lift up your name. River Valley is where we fellowship. River Valley is where you strengthen us. But Lord, we're bringing people to Jesus and Christ. We're not bringing them to a denomination. We're not bringing them to a preacher. We're not bringing them to a style of worship. We're bringing them to Jesus. Let us be the church. The relevancy that we have is the relevancy of God and the power of your Holy Spirit. Now I want you to repeat this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, make me a vessel that's used for your kingdom. I pray that you'll send me to a lost world, that you'll bring people into my life that I could share Christ with. Lord, help me walk with purity and boldness, that my disposition would be that of joy, that it would reflect you and what you've done for my life. Work on the areas of character in my life and renew my mind. For I'm a part of the church that you died for. And I thank you that you have saved me and put your Spirit in me. In Jesus' name. Amen. And all of God's people said, amen. Would you give God a great big clap offering tonight? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We are the church. In Jesus' name. Father, bless your